I want to talk about sacraments this morning, or at least about the dimension of sacrament in worship. And let me begin by reading a delightful little piece out of a book by Virginia Carey Hudson called O Ye Jigs and Juleps. Sacraments are what you do in church. What you do at home is something else. Cooking and sewing and running the Bissell sweeper and eating and sleeping and praying and scrubbing yourself are not sacraments. When you are little and ugly, somebody carries you in church on a pillow, and you come out a child of God and inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. They pour water on your head, and that's a sacrament. When you are 12, you walk back in yourself with your best dress and shoes on and your new prayer book your mother buys you, and you walk up to the bishop and he stands up and you kneel down and he mashes on your head and you are an Episcopal. Then you are supposed to increase in spirit and everybody kisses you, and that's a sacrament. Only I left out the bread and the wine. That's a sacrament too. I tasted some of the bread in the choir room and it tasted like my goldfish wafers. Then when you are married, you go back to church dressed up like you never were before in all your days, and somebody sings, "Oh, promise me," and your sweetheart is waiting up by the preacher if he doesn't forget to come, and you get a new shiny gold band on your finger and leave town. And that's a sacrament. And then you get carried back in the church again, but you are dead, and it takes six people to lift you, and everybody cries, and that is the last sacrament you are going to get. One day we got tired of playing hopscotch and skin the cat, so Edna Briggs said, "Let's play baptizing." And I said to Mrs. Williams, may we play baptizing in your rain barrel? And she said to me, yes, indeed, and she just went on tatting. So I put on my father's hunting breeches and got Judge Williams' hat off the moose horn rack and dressed up like the Baptist minister. That was when Edna ran to get all the kids. And I said to them, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Keep silent and shut up." And then I said, "All you sinners, come forward and hence." But nobody came but Melvin Dawson. He is just 2 years old. Poor little Melvin. He is so unlucky. I got him by the back of his diaper and dipped him in the rain barrel, once for the Father and once for the Son. But when it came time for the Holy Ghost, poor Melvin's safety pin broke and he dropped to the bottom of the rain barrel. And everybody ran and nobody would help me. And I had to turn the rain barrel over to get him out. And I galloped him on his stomach to get the water out of him. And then I set him inside his house. And I went to Mrs. Harris's house and hid under the bed. And when she looked under there and saw me all soaking wet, Mrs. Harris said, "Rain and hail in Beulah Land. What has happened now?" And when I told her what had happened, she just patted her foot and sat. And then she said, "You know what?" And I said, "What?" And Mrs. Harris said, "The bishop sure needs such a barrel in the churchyard to give some members I know what little Melvin got." And then Mrs. Harris said, "Let's talk about fishing." And we did. Thank God for fishing. Thank God for Mrs. Harris. And God bless poor little Melvin. Amen. Oh. Main sacrament I want to talk about this morning is baptism. And I'd just like to read from James Carroll's book, Elements of Hope, a little section on water. "There are two things," the Time ad says, "there are two things you judge a man by. One is his scotch." The ad ends there, though showing the bottle, of course. It leaves me wondering, which is clever men, exactly what they want, what is the other? His mayonnaise? Perhaps the other is the water he mixes. Two things you judge a man by. One is his water. Shall you judge me? My water, if you must know, is not mine. I steal it. In winter, I steal water from heaven, cold, slick, sprinkled white on the mountain I fall from. If you think all rains fall as heavy and hard as March and mud, you know too little of snow. In winter, I steal water from warm oceans, miles away, and ski. On skis, I learned I was made for ecstasy. When you judge me for my winter water, remember, no one gets wet in a mountain of snow unless he does his own melting. In autumn, I steal water from edges of awe. On Gloucester's rock, I watch Ireland stone itself on our shores. When I turn away, I carry the old melancholy in my eyes, not wanting it to come all this way. to drown in our shallows. When you judge me for my autumn water, remember, no ocean yet has stopped its weeping. In summer, I steal water from municipal pipes, one of which hangs too low on the wall of my bathroom. On steaming mornings, after wrestling with the sheets all night and losing, I drag my rag of a body before the chrome monstrance and ask for mercy, and God grants it cold, cleaning, enlivening, and I discover I did not die in mortal sin after all. When you judge me for my summer water, think of the jumping we do in showers, as a rain dance in Death Valley, and getting out of bed at all as an act of hope. In spring, I steal water from the first flower, my favorite theft, and most delicate, requiring as it does more grace than God gives. An instant after night leaves its farewell drops of dew clinging to morning's white petal. An instant before day collects its hoard of mist, I startle nature with a kiss, turning one small piece of moisture into nectar of my own making. When you judge me for my spring water, remember that on the first break of April, when I drink the fairy's potion, you too are called the fool. There are two things you judge a man by. Oh, the ad men were right that far, but they have not heard what that woman with five husbands said, out of breath, to the people of her village. The one is his fire, she said, thinking of his eyes, and then thinking of fountains forever of this promised life, said, the other is his water. Okay, I've been trying this week to ask as relentlessly as I can, what kinds of experiences are we talking about when we use the language of religion, the language of the Christian tradition? And I tried to say on Monday that the structures of this world are the structures that give rise to necessarily language about God. But if we look at those structures honestly, carefully, with our eyes wide open, without illusion, they are really terrifying structures. The structures of birth and of death and of the choices in between that make us vulnerable to judgment, to evaluation. Most of us do not look at life full in the face. We buffer ourselves. We protect ourselves in all kinds of ways. G.K. Chesterton once said that the insane are not people who have lost their reason, but who look at life with their minds so totally clear that they can't stand what they see. So the rest of us, you see, we buffer ourselves, protect ourselves from life as it really is, with the little lies that we tell ourselves, with the illusions by which we color our existence, so that we do not look life full in the face. For if we did, it would really terrify us. And therefore, our religions and our gods and our gospels are part of the lie and the illusion that we build around ourselves. These lies are destructive stories, as Hauerwas reminds us. Terrible stories, false stories that make us destructive of ourselves and of our fellow human beings and of our fellow creatures who share this planet with us. I wanted to read yesterday an example of how even the story of Jesus can be turned into destructive stories by the way in which we pervert that story, do not hear it with full force. A couple of years ago, Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis sent this brochure out in January to all pastors. Relax, pastor. Your Lent Easter planning just became easier with the Sufferings of Jesus program. The brochure included fully packaged sermons, film strips, and matching stationery portraying the humiliated Christ. See, the story that we tell in our own culture, is really a story in which everything is going to be all right. Jesus makes it all fine. In fact, you can even use the sufferings of Jesus to make pastors relax in their Lent and Easter planning. You know, I can hardly conceive of a greater blasphemy. It's the kind of thing that made Kierkegaard say, ministers are people who make their living off the death of another human being. You know, you wonder sometimes why God bothers with our world at all, when this is the use to which the cross is put, so that pastors can relax in their Lent and Easter planning. And the amazing thing is that that's really why Paul bursts into this song in the epistle for this past Sunday, the end of Romans 11, remember? Where he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge and the riches of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. What is unsearchable and inscrutable about God, you see, is not that we can't figure out why he enters into judgment upon us. What is unsearchable and inscrutable is why he bothers with us at all. And that's exactly what Paul's point here is, because he has just finished describing how, no matter what, God has not abandoned his people, you see. The gifts and call of God are irrevocable. As you were once disobedient to God but have now received mercy, so they, his ancient people, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And that's what brings out this hymn of praise, right after he says that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how unscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You see, if we were giving God advice, I mean hard, cold, objective advice, we would say, forget it. Forget this kind of a world. What do you want to bother with us for? I mean, start over somewhere else. But he doesn't. He starts over with us, and the way he does it is in the event of the cross. There, God gives us a new story, gives himself a new story as well. This time, the story of God dying blows your mind, of God letting himself be put to death by the people that he made. He who could call on more than 12 legions of angels says, the cup which my Father gives me to drink, shall I not drink it? And stands there and lets them take him and give him the death of a doulos, the death of a slave. Now, sacraments are really the way in which we participate ritually in that story. That's the meaning of sacraments. The question is not whether we are going to have rituals. We do have them. All of us involve ourselves in rituals. Rituals of every kind. Rituals of birth and beginning. Rituals of passage into new eras and stages of life. Rituals for beginning new families. Rituals for ending life itself. If we don't have religious rituals, we will have other rituals to signal these kinds of things. In East Germany, they were very wise. They knew that if they really wanted to take on the institutional church, which for centuries had been a part of the life of the people there, they would have to substitute rituals. So for confirmation, we get Jugendweihe, youth dedication. There are marriage palaces in Russia for the rituals by which a man and a woman begin a life together. So the question is not whether we should have rituals at all, but what kind of rituals? What is the quality of those rituals? Even people who have no relationship with religion at all want the baby done. or come to the minister and say, well, we don't belong to your church. As a matter of fact, we don't belong to any church, but would you let us use the church for our wedding? Or the funeral director will call and say, these people have no minister and the man never belonged to any church, but would you come over and do the ritual? So we are creatures of ritual. Even sitting in front of our television sets, we are participating in rituals. I said yesterday that these are really redemption rituals, these half-hour or hour-and-a-half programs in which the chaos is overcome by the Messiah figure or family, so that everything is put back together when the program is over and we can go to bed feeling that our world is back in place again. The question then is, what really happens in these rituals that the Christian community uses? What happens is that we are being involved ritually in a story. Dominic Crossan says in his book, I mentioned it yesterday, brought it along, I want to hold it up again, that all of us live in story, like fish live in water. That is, story is almost like the air we breathe. We live out our stories. Eric Byrne, Thomas Harris, the transactional analysis people, the I'm okay, you're okay people, tell us in a sense that all of us are writing a story as we live out our lives, and we're living out a story that we think. It's like, Crossan says, it's like a spider that spins its web outside, from inside of itself, spins its web from inside of itself, and then lives in the web that it spins. See, we create our language, and then language makes certain things possible for us. You can think some things because your language allows you to think it. Used to wonder why the Germans were so good at philosophy. I mean, it isn't only because of their educational traditions. It's because they have a language that allows them to put words together in marvelous ways. I remember trying to read Heidegger, Martin Heidegger, the great existentialist philosopher, in English translation, and it just really doesn't work, because most of his philosophy grows out of the capacity of the German language to combine words with prefixes and suffixes and simply putting words together. You read it in German, it is marvelously easy to understand and transparent with meaning because of the capacity of the German language to do this. But language is our product. We create our language, and then in turn it shapes us. We build places in which to live, and then those places determine how we live, you see. We structure societies, and then societies structure us. We are telling stories all the time, and those stories shape how we think about ourselves. I grew up as a boy in America where we all knew the story we told about ourselves. Americans were the heroes, the white knights in shining armor who charged off in World War I to save democracy, you see. And when we did the job over there, our boys came back to heroes' welcomes because we had really done it. That was the image that I had. That was the story that I told. Didn't take much then in World War II to think the same sort of thing. Here we come, you lucky people. We're going to save you once again. We're the white knights in shining armor. I went to movies in southwestern Minnesota in the little theaters in Granite Falls and Marshall and Redwood Falls, and we saw Pat O'Brien and Tyrone Power and Gary Cooper saving us from the Japanese and saving the world from the Germans, and so I was really heady stuff. I believed all those stories. I watched the newsreels, you know, with the Americans being welcomed by cheering crowds in the cities of Europe and dispensing candy to children and silk stockings to the women who hadn't seen them all those years. My, what knights we were. I went to Germany in 1954 to study. And I learned from good German friends, not people who had an axe to grind with America, what it was really like to be in the path of an invading army. And I learned that we did what all invading armies do. We looted, and we murdered, and we raped, and we were carried on as soldiers usually do in environments like that. I've just been reading Susan Brownmiller's book, it's about rape. Against Our Will is the title of the book. She has just compiled some shocking statistics which demonstrate that in war after war, troops have always done almost all of these things, and the statistics are there. She got the statistics on rape in Vietnam, not from disillusioned Vietnamese, perhaps, but from the Defense Department, from the Department of the Army, from the Prosecutor General's office, where case after case was investigated and prosecuted. Our own government could tell us the facts about ourselves if we wanted, but we tell stories instead, and we think those stories, and we act out of them, and vote out of them, and live out of them. Every one of us has not only our cultural stories, but our own personal stories, the family stories that shape us, that help us to think of ourselves in certain ways. Those stories are told and retold, and the telling and retelling are in fact almost ritually done. Maybe you heard stories about your family from your grandparents or your parents, stories that you could now tell yourself because you heard them so often, retold ritually. Stories that shape your own understanding of yourselves. I think of that when people want to tell Norwegian jokes up here, because I come from Ostfriesland, which is that part of Germany near Holland. And when the Germans want to tell Polish jokes, they tell them about Ostfriesen, you see, or I suppose that's their version of Norwegian jokes too. Ostfriesen are people who laugh at jokes three times, once when they're told, once when they're explained, and once when they catch on. And think of how stories shaped Richard Nixon, how he perceived his world and himself and his office, who the enemies were, who could be trusted, what you could say when you were all alone, and what kind of a public image you had to project. Think of, you see, how story shaped the presidency in those years. Think of the way the people in Quebec tell their story, you see, now as an oppressed minority, and how they want independence. Think of the way blacks tell their story, or Native Americans in this country. You know, if you think of how we tell stories and tell them again and again and have ritual ways of doing this, then I think it's you begin to understand really what sacraments are. They are nothing less than ritual storytelling. Only in this case now, Christian sacraments are intended to give us involvement in that alien story, namely the story of Jesus, which can become our story, which can literally become our story, so that we are shaped now by a different story than the destructive ones that we tell about ourselves. Let me just read how Paul describes this in the sixth chapter of Romans. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What Paul is talking about here is just ritual storytelling. Jesus promises the same thing in that marvelous passage in which James and John come to him and want, now that they have been in on the campaign, you see, doing all the hard work, staying up late at night, running for office, when he really gets to the White House, Can they have rooms right next door? Can they be on the right and on the left? And Jesus says to them, can you be baptized with my baptism? Can you drink my cup? Oh, we are able, they say. One would think at this point that Jesus would say to them, no, boys, I alone will be baptized with my baptism. I alone will drink the cup. But he doesn't say that at all. He says to them, you're right. You will drink my cup and you will be baptized with my baptism. But the places on my right and on my left, they're not even mine to give. Oh, yes. Well, two thieves got the offices on either side when he finally got to the White House. But he promised them that they would drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism. So, the baptism which happens to us is the ritual way in which we are involved in the story of Jesus. That's what it means that we are baptized into the name of Eis ta onoma, into the name of Jesus. Name for us doesn't mean all that much, you know. I mean, it distinguishes me from you. We might just as well yell out numbers for all that our names mean. But in biblical times, names were indicative of the story of the people. See, when Jesus has this significant incident in today's gospel, Sunday's gospel, where Peter makes this confession, you are the Christ. He says, that's right, and I'm going to give you a new name. You're going to be rocky. That's what Petros means. You're going to be rocky, and on this rock, play on words, you see, I will build my church. Whatever it means, I mean, Protestants and Catholics have been arguing for a long time, but the point is, names mean something. Jesus will be called Yeshua, Yahoshua, Yahweh delivers, because he will save his people from their sins. He will be called Joshua, you see, the Hebrew version of his name. It really means to bring into a large place, to bring you out of a narrow, cramped canyon and into a broad meadow. That's what Yasha originally meant. And so, when Yahweh does this, when he brings you into a large space, he's delivering you, he's saving you. So to be baptized, first of all, into the name of Jesus was what happened to Christians. They were baptized into that whole story, the story of the cross, the story that in which God himself participates. The story that now becomes a part of God's own existence so that he has death behind him and can therefore make an unconditional promise to us. When that name got expanded to the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, so we are now baptized into that name, it didn't change at all. For the Trinity is nothing other than the way we are to think about God. If, in fact, we trust Jesus, if we think that the story of Jesus is a true story, then the way we think about God is the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? It means that fatherhood, mastery, lordship now, is not achieved by power, by tyranny. Jesus says to the disciples in that same passage where he talks about their cup and their baptism and his cup and his baptism, he says to them, the Gentiles lord it over each other, and their great men exercise mastery over each other. But it isn't going to be that way with you. For whoever would be great among you shall be the least, and whoever would be the master shall be the servant, the slave, the doulos of all. Fatherhood, therefore, gets a whole new definition. God's lordship gets a whole new definition from the event of Jesus. To confess God as Father, therefore, is to say that authentic mastery means vulnerability. the vulnerability of God himself, who makes himself available to us and becomes vulnerable unto death, even the death of a doulos, the death of a slave on the cross. Mastery means vulnerability. That is what the Son gives to the content of God. And availability. That is what the Holy Spirit means. God's fatherhood, God's mastery, is available to us through the vulnerability of the Son. So we're talking about authentic mastery, authentic vulnerability, authentic availability when we baptize people into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. It is a new way to think about God because Jesus has lived out a new story for God. Something has happened to God that never happened to him before. That's what the doctrine of the Trinity is. It is a new way to think about God because Jesus has lived out a new story for God. Something has happened to God that never happened to him before. Utter vulnerability, even unto death. And therefore now, because he goes to the Father, you see, which is really going to the cross, he can send the Comforter, the one who makes God available to us, the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit is dependent upon the Son's going to the cross. So to be baptized into the name of the Trinity is to be baptized into a new way of being in the world, God's way of being in the world, vulnerable and available and thus masterful. You see, not tyrannical, not lording it over one another, but vulnerable and available. So the name of God then gives us a new character. We become something different. The grounding for that difference is Jesus and the event of Jesus. So baptism connects us with the event of Jesus by the telling of the story. Jesus commits himself unconditionally to us, not until his death, but through his death, into it and through it, so that he can make that unconditional promise to us, which now frees us for walking in newness of life. Listen to the way Paul writes about that in Colossians 3. Stop lying to one another, he says, now that you have discarded the old nature with its deeds and have put on the new nature, which is being constantly renewed in the image of its creator and brought to know God. There is no question here now of all the old antagonisms, Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. Put on then the garments that suit God's chosen people, his own, his beloved. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Be forbearing with one another. That means to put up with each other, as I learned in the Greek dictionary. Putting up with one another, forgiving where any of you has cause for complaint. You must forgive as the Lord forgave you. And to crown all, there is love, to bind all together and complete the whole. Let Christ's peace be arbiter in your hearts, For to this peace you were called as members of a single body, and be filled with gratitude. Let the message of Christ dwell among you in all its richness. Instruct and admonish each other with the utmost wisdom. Sing thankfully in your hearts to God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And whatever you are doing, whether you speak or act, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Baptism, involvement in the story of Jesus, means living out another kind of story. So baptism is really not a kind of zapping at a single moment. It is really the initiation into a lifelong experience, the experience of repenting daily and daily coming to newness of life. We need all kinds of things for that to happen. I think we need, first of all, to ask what kind of rituals we really do have. If baptism plunges us into a kind of death into life, and I've used the word plunge deliberately. Yesterday, last evening, there was a baptism in the plunge. It was, I think, the kind of baptism that Paul has in mind, and maybe even that Luther has in mind, a drowning and coming out again, a going into death so that there is life. Our baptismal architecture in our churches really doesn't do much for us, does it? I remember coming to my second parish in Albany, New York, and as the chairman of the council showed me around the building, I didn't find the font, a baptismal font anywhere, a great big lectern and a great big pulpit, no baptismal font. I said, "Where's the baptismal font?" "Oh, we don't have many baptisms," he said, "so we keep it in here." And he opens the door. There was a closet. They rolled the baptismal font out whenever they needed it. Well, you see, that doesn't say much to us about being a baptismal people. That is, a people who have a new story that enables us to die to our lies and false gods and false gospels, to repent, to turn from them, and to walk in newness of life. We don't think of ourselves as a baptismal people. At St. John's Abbey in Collegeville, Minnesota, near St. Cloud, where Marcel Breuer constructed this marvelous concrete church named after John the Baptist. You walk into the narthex, a huge narthex, and there is about a 16-foot square pool of water with steps going down into it and steps coming out on the other side. That says baptism. It says to you as you walk in, we are a baptismal people. There are little fountains on the corners of this great baptismal pool with water spurting up at about arm's length level, and you can take some of that water and mark yourself with the sign of the cross as you walk in. That's what these little holy water receptacles were at the entrances to Catholic churches. I used to think, you know, that that was just a lot of superstition, but it really isn't. At our baptism, we were marked with the character, the sign of God, the sign of the cross. One of the most vivid vespers we had here this summer was one in which Paul and Jeanette Bauermeister invited all the children to come up and sit around the altar. And then they said, "The party is already going on, God's party, and you're all invited. What happens when you get an invitation to a party? How do you know it's for real?" Well, they said, "By a signature." "What is God's signature on his invitation?" the Bauermeister said. And one little boy, Paul assured me he wasn't prompted, said, "The cross." It was just stunning. You know, he said it flat out, this little kid. And Paul and Jeanette then said, "That's right. Why don't you deliver the invitation to all the people who are here in the room tonight?" So these kids went around making the sign of the cross over every one of us. I mean, just from person to person, till we had all gotten the invitation, marked again with that sign. Luther says we ought to begin every day that way, with the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, marking ourselves with the sign of the cross.
telling ourselves that story once again. Our churches ought to signal that in big ways with fonts that really have enough water in them for a plunge and located so that all of us could always be walking in that baptismal newness of life. Let me just finish today with a couple of more things from James Carroll. This one is one of my favorites. It's from his section Holy Water Remembered. He's talking about baptismal water here. Remember that the thing I read at the beginning, two things a man is known by, and Carroll says one is his water or your water. Here's two more pieces from that same cycle. Isn't that him walking on the water? Oh, Peter, please, no more of your foolishness. What we need in times like these of crisis are restraint, common sense. No, no, just look there. Don't you see the figure where the waves crest? I swear it's him. Oh, Peter, stop and think. Water will support no one. Men sink. Besides, he's gone. We must live without visions, without him. But I tell you, it is him. He's beckoning. Peter, we worry about you. You are not yourself. You were such a practical man. We hate to say it, but you may need professional help. Stand back. I'm going over. We can't permit it. You'll drown. You're not responsible. Let go of me. It's him. He's calling me. Peter, we hate to use force. Quit struggling. The water won't hold you. It wouldn't hold you even if he were here, but he's gone. He would want you to be sensible. Think, Peter, think. Give me my cloak. Oh, that's more foolishness of yours. No one puts on a cloak before jumping into the water. Give it to me. He's waiting. Can you swim? Oh, dear, he's gone. Swim, Peter, swim. Do you see that? Do you see that? Why, good old Peter, he's walking on the water. And look, do you see? What do you think of that? I think Peter is magnificent in his backwardness. We might towel ourselves before bathing or say goodbye on meeting, but Peter, he wraps himself in death before leaping into life. And then the last of these pieces. For our final baptism, if baptism really is going into death in order to walk in new life, the last baptism is our death, and the last new life is the resurrection. So here, Carroll links them in a passage called The Second Birth, also known as death. It takes me all this time to speak of it. I cannot say, come death, having learned my secret name. How can I think of it? The water teaches me what little I know. I remember the words, though I did not hear them. Baptize, spirit, sin, life, son, father, death. They are words of no meaning to those whose end has not begun already. I know as little of my birth as I do of my death. They may be the same moment. The water teaches me what little I know. I have been thrown in and I have come out. Everyone was there when I was born and when I was baptized. Everyone but me. But I have seen other infants cry at the flood on their faces, lose their breath, choking, trying to say, but it was such a short life. I saw infants recover, tasting salt, seeing a lighted candle and familiar smiles. I remember the sights, though I did not see them. No one will be there when I die, no one but me. Will I lose my breath, choke, trying to say, but it was such a short life? Will I recover, tasting salt, seeing the candle, the familiar smiles? It seems to have happened already. Do I remember my own death, though I have not died it yet? Perhaps what little I know the water teaches. If you are there, at my beginning's end, sign the air with my name, put me near the candle, bless me with belief, and send me off with water again. Thank you.